Okay, so as I mentioned, we're going to look at question number 185 from the Westminster Larger Catechism, how are we to pray? And just to remind all of us, myself included, last week we looked at question 183 and 184, which is for whom are we to pray and for what things are we to pray? So we dealt with the subject matter last time, and today we're going to be dealing with the heart and the mindset and the how of prayer. Question 185 asks, very simply, how are we to pray? And this is the answer that the Westminster Divines formulated. They said, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. And there are a number of scriptures we'll be looking at this morning that deal with this how of prayer. I want to begin with a quote. Jonathan Edwards said that the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. And that's a great way to keep perspective as we go forward. We are praying and we are communicating and we are offering up thanksgiving and supplication and giving our requests, not to a human, but to an almighty God. And there is a difference in position there. I wanted to make this kind of a usable tool for us this week. So, if you notice, I used all caps. We're going to abbreviate. So there's a P. And the P stands for position. So as we look at this answer, the first thing we'll consider is the difference in position between us and God. We are to begin by recognizing God's position as far as authority, as far as power, worth, knowledge, holiness, goodness, truth, love, intelligence. In all things, we should recognize and remember that God is far above us. So as we begin to pray, we should remember, like Jonathan Edwards spoke, that we are speaking to a magnified and exalted God. The way that we pray should reflect that. The Westminster Divines use this language, awful apprehension. And I think the word awful in modern times means something different. Awful just means, when they used it, in awe, as if you were to stand beside the Grand Canyon and have this great feeling of how small you are versus how great it is. So we are to have an awful, awful apprehension of the majesty of God versus our low standing. Okay, so by remembering our positional differences, it should guide us into the right sort of prayer. They offer up Ecclesiastes 5:1 as a scripture proof. It says this, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. In other words, should we approach God with a limited understanding of how great He is and how small and sinful and guilty we are, then we run the risk of approaching God overly casually or disrespectfully, which would be a mistake. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6, says this, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. This is the mindset, and this is the way that we should approach God as far as remembering that He is high above and we are created creatures below. Here's another example. Psalm 83, verse 18 says, that they may know that You, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Okay, we would approach an earthly king with probably a special outfit, probably with a reserved manner of speech. We would approach somebody famous or that meant something to us, maybe by putting on something special or by showing respect by either bowing or depending on their station. But when we come to God, we should also remember that we are dealing with somebody who is high above, mighty, and exalted over the earth. His position is much greater than ours. One great place in the Bible that demonstrates that is Job. Chapter 38. And this is just a section of it, but I'd like to read it to you as it's written because it builds upon itself with this momentum of, let's remember who you are, little man, I think is the tone that God uses here. In Job chapter 38, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. If you recall, Job has had all these questions about why is this happening to me? He doesn't know the greater cosmic play that's going on. And Job says, I'm sorry, the Lord answers Job and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me." God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" This is the way a man would speak to a boy who's gotten too big for his britches. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." You see the language and the tone here, just building and building and building. Remember who you are when you come and talk to me. Don't presume. Remember who you are. So this is a question of position. As a creator dealing with a creation, we need to remember that God's position is highly exalted, and he is due majesty and respect when we pray. Another way to remember this, and the next part of the answer here, is that we need to remember our own unworthiness, our own necessities, and our own sins. We are not worthy, we are needy, and we have failed to do what our Heavenly Father has told us to do. These are, again, things that will humble us to the proper position. Genesis 18:27, this is one of the scripture proofs of the divine's use. "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes.'" I'm not speaking to God as an equal, I'm speaking to God as if I am dust and ashes, and it's a terrifying thing. Genesis 32:10 said, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed upon thy servant, unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." This is Jacob fearing his meeting with Esau, and he realizes as he's talking to God, asking him to protect him, he doesn't really deserve his protection, because Jacob is aware of his unworthiness. He's fully aware of his rather scandalous life he's lived up till this point, and that probably does deserve Esau to show up. But God made a promise to him to protect him and his family, and so he approaches him, but he doesn't say, "You owe me." He approaches him and he says, "I know I'm not worthy." We have needs that only God can meet. This is another way to remember our position. We are not the provider or the creator. He is the provider and the creator. Luke 15:17-19 says, "When he came to himself," this is the prodigal son, he says, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And acknowledging that God has what we need is a very important step in changing our heart and preparing us to receive what our Father desires to give to us in the first place. The Bible says time and time again, look how much your Father desires to bless you. Look what he does for nature. How much more would he love you? Look how an earthly father desires to give his child good things. How much more would God desire to give you good things? But we have needs, and God is the one who supplies them, and that's the proper way to approach God. Not a child stamping his foot in the grocery store saying, "I want the cookies," or "I want that." Cereal is a big thing when I go to the store with Roran lately, because all the cereal boxes have puzzles and bright colors on the back. And he doesn't ever do tantrums, but he is very much, "Ooh, I gotta have that one," and he talks about it as if, "I gotta have that one. Not, I want that one. I got it. Oh, man, but what if we leave without that, my life will be ruined." He realizes that I'm the one who's going to buy the cereal or not. He could work on his appeal sometimes a little bit better. But we're coming to God in the same way. Oh, please, please, please. Acknowledging that you're the one who has what I need. When we pray for healing, we know that it's not in our power to heal. when we pray for a financial blessing because we don't see how we're getting out of the trap that we've found ourselves in. When we pray for the salvation of a coworker, we know we don't have any power over that outcome. So we come to God with heads bowed, remembering His position as the one who has it to give. And we ask Him, we petition Him kindly and humbly, please God, give me what you have. I'm ashes and dust, like Abraham. That's the proper way to approach our God. We're also to remember our sins, of course, and this is just another way of reminding us who we are and who we're speaking to. God, who is sinless, has condescended to us to enter into a relationship where He will not only forgive our sins, but then bless us and adopt us as His own. Luke 18, verse 13 and 14, it's the story of the publican. It says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's how we pray. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So there is a way of approaching God that honors Him and the process He's instituted, and that is to remember His position. He is high and lifted up. It's a great way to remember it. He is high and lifted up, and we are dust and ashes. There's a big divide between us and God. So when we speak to Him, we ought to remember that, not only to glorify Him, but because of the good it does in our own hearts to pray that way. The act of praying that way is a humbling, sanctifying thing for us as sinful creatures. It's one way of mortifying sin, is to practice praying in such a way that we tell God who He is and we remember who we are, our necessities, our sins. So the P in pray today stands for position, and I think that's a really wonderful way to start things out. Before we go on to the next one, and yes, each one has its own little abbreviation. Does anybody have any questions or comments about praying as regards the position of us and God? Yes.
One thing this makes me think about is there's some churches and some traditions that I've run across, and I guess we all have, that tend to emphasize when they think of Jesus as God, they emphasize the humanity of Jesus and the humiliation aspect of his life. And that kind of hold that forth as the key to prayer. It affects the manner in which they approach God in prayer and the manner of their prayers. And I'm just pointing out here that you can see pretty clearly in our catechism that the emphasis of the Reformed Church is quite the opposite. That we tend to emphasize the majestic deity and exaltation of God in our prayers, which that's what should shape our approach to God, the manner in which we pray to Him.
Yeah, I agree. I think it wasn't ever explained that way to me as a child, but having been a part of so many different denominations, I think there was definitely, looking back, a time when I felt like God was the Father, but Jesus was my buddy, and there was a different way I prayed to Jesus than there was when I used God's name. And that, like you said, kind of betrays an understanding that Jesus is somehow less than God, instead of God and man. Yeah, thank you. So the R in prayer stands for responsive. Our prayers are to be responsive. And I'll tell you what I mean. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that we should pray with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts. So what I mean by responsive is, consider what we just said. God is here and we are here. How then should we pray? When you consider who you are and when you see the honest reflection of yourself in Scripture, do you pray with a penitent heart, or do you pray like the Pharisee and say, thank you that I haven't done anything? We should pray with a penitent heart. We see clearly in Scripture that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in light of God's position, His power, His goodness to us, our understanding of our own sin, we should respond to God appropriately with broken and then restored hearts, overflowing with penitence, gratitude, and praise when we consider who we are and who God is. So we are to pray in a way that responds to what's been revealed to us. That's what responsive means. C.S. Lewis said this, "We all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." That's just another wonderful quote from a man who I admire greatly as far as the way he thought. Penitence, so the first point here, penitence is feeling and showing regret for what you've done wrong. When confronted with your sins, this is how a godly man should respond, by being broken and contrite. When we pray to God, we should respond in such a way that we show that we're understanding how sinful we are and how wrong we have been. We don't pray as somebody who has who's never broken anything. The prayer of the Pharisee sticks out in the New Testament because it's so out of character from what we see the apostles praying, from how Jesus himself prayed. We see a very different sort of prayer, this haughtiness of, look who I am, and I'm so glad I'm not like these. Okay. Psalm 51:17 is a verse that the Westminster Divines quote here. Psalm 51:17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." So this is a big part of the how we should pray. We should pray with a penitent heart. In other words, in light of what God has given, remembering that he gave it to us when we were still afar off, that scriptural language, when we were still enemies of God. He offered these things to us when we hated God with every part of our being. Before the Holy Spirit transforms us, we are enemies of God, kept at arm's length. And yet, now we, praying on this side of the cross, and us, this side of us being adopted into the fold of the church, we're praying to a God who loves us and has adopted us and called us brother and called us son. We have been adopted in such a way that when you remember who you are, it makes that seem so much deeper and more important. The story of Jesus is a powerful story to atheists. I was recently talking with a friend of mine who is, I guess, describing himself as an atheist these days. And the way he describes it is, Jesus is great. I don't have any problem with Jesus. He talks about it very lightly. He doesn't understand what Jesus has offered and what he deserved. And the difference between those things makes the story of Jesus a lot bigger than, Jesus is a great guy. Okay. When we pray to God, we understand that we have a broken spirit, a contrite heart, because we should go to prayer remembering how much has been paid on our account. And Jesus paid a great deal for our account. Philippians 4:6 says this: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Again, because of our great sins, when we respond to God, knowing who we are and who he is, we have hearts that are overflowing with praise. So a big portion of our prayer should be thanking God. Okay, we're responding because we see who we are, who he is, and what he's done for us. So we respond with broken hearts and overflowing thanksgiving. 1 Samuel 1:15 is a great example of this. Hannah answers and says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord." Hannah was so effusive with praise that they thought she was drunk. 1 Samuel 2:1 says, Hannah prays and says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." So there is an element of rejoicing and overflowing. Their term here is an enlarged heart. When we pray to God, we ought to pray with an enlarged heart. How is it enlarged? By responding to what we've been made known. God has revealed to us, here's how sick you were. To quote Jonathan Edwards again, "I had you dangling over the fires of hell, and there was nothing, you didn't even realize it was me. And there's but a single thread between you and eternal damnation. And yet, I've saved you for nothing you've done, but for my own glory. And I've called you son, and I've blessed you. My son has died for you." This is a huge thing. And so when we respond to that, we come feeling very small and very humble when we pray. And that humility, when we look up and we see that we don't see the eyes of condemnation, but we see a loving Father with open arms, results in overflowing praise, an enlarged heart. When you're sure you're not going to get that Christmas present, and then Christmas morning shows up and it's there with a bow, and it's overwhelming. That's a silly example, but to a kid, that would be a huge deal. "I'm sure I'm not getting that. Mom said it costs too much, blah, 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 blah. Oh my goodness, it's there, it's got a bow on it." And a kid just overflows with praise, the kind that makes my daughter do happy dances and all these silly things that she does. My daughter's a great example of overflowing praise. When she's happy, her entire body is happy. It's wiggling and stomping and running in circles, and you know, she's 3 and a half. We respond in a spiritual manner very much the same way. Consider what's been done for us and who God is, and our hearts should be enlarged because of the process. Praying this way doesn't just change God, it changes us. God already knows what's in our hearts, but the act of praying like this makes me a smaller, more humble man, and it's a tool we use to beat down the rising power of the enemy within us that tells us to consider ourselves very highly, to consider ourselves deserving or demanding of coming to God in such a way that we would sound like that kid who's pitching a fit and demanding, I want that, it's mine. It's not the way we're to pray. So P for position and R for responsive. We're to be responsive when we pray. In light of what has been done for us, now we pray with the right heart. Any questions or comments? All right. A, is ardor, which is a fun word to say. I don't think it's all that often used these days. Ardor is a word that means enthusiasm or passion. When we look at what the Westminster Divines said as far as how we're to pray here, they said that we're to pray with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, and love. So there is an intensity. You could say ardor means intensity. It's a passion. There's an enthusiasm when we pray. It ought not be a rote recitation. It ought not be a Mad Lib where you have the same stock paragraph filled in with different blanks depending on what you're eating and where you're eating it. The way we pray ought to never become a routine, a rote thing. We have been forgiven much. Okay, we're supposed to be responding in light of that. We should have great excitement in our relationship with God because we have a relationship with God. That's not one of punishing stern father to little worm that he can't stand looking at. Quite the opposite. We've been adopted as children of the Most High, and that's a big deal. We ought to strive to understand him more and more. And the more we learn about him, the more excited we get. The more we learn about us and our situation, how sinful we are, how sick we were before the doctor offered us medicine, the more excited we get. So this understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, this stirs us up to pray with passion and enthusiasm. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says this, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also." One of the things we should pray for and pray with is understanding of who God is. You can pray to God as a non-believer, and he will hear you. But you'll pray differently as a believer who understands God. We pray in a Trinitarian style because we have the Trinity revealed to us in Scripture. But a non-believer, or say somebody from a tradition that doesn't believe that way, will pray differently. It won't reflect the understanding of their role in the economy of our salvation. They won't understand that the Spirit does this, the Son did this, and the Father does this. Mark 11:24 is another verse they offer up here. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Another verse on the same point here, James 1:6. "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." When we come to God, we ought to have this enthusiasm, this passion, and this faith that we are coming to a God who is able to answer these prayers for us. We're able to pray for big things. We're able to pray with the understanding that we're praying to a God who holds the world in his hand and is able to accomplish great things. So we pray with the excitement and passion of praying to somebody we actually believe can do what we're asking. We are to pray with sincerity. Here's a verse from the Divines here. "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Psalm 145:18. We're to call upon the Lord in truth. How do we know truth? We don't know truth unless we understand the truth. So part of our goal when we come to prayer is to pray in understanding, with faith. And these things come from studying the Word, spending time with God. We pray sincerely. We pray fervently. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I think there's a difference in a dead prayer and an active prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They chose a word there, I think, on purpose, that we're to have this passion when we pray, because if we don't, I don't think the prayer itself is less effective, but it betrays that we don't have the same relationship with God as somebody who would pray fervently. If you really understand who God is and what His Son has done for us, you'll pray passionately. We should pray passionately. We should pray expecting great things, believing that we are spending time connecting to a God who created all things and yet has a particular interest in us. That stirs up passion. That stirs up sincerity and fervor. It stirs up love when I realize not only does God love me a little bit, He loved me enough that His eternal Son was punished for my sins. My eternal sins were laid upon Him. That stirs up this love in my heart that should be reflected when I pray. I love God. I love that He has done this great thing for me. I love Him that He did it when I was an enemy, when I was far off. And that should be reflected in our prayer. Eric Liddell, the gold medalist who ended up becoming a missionary to China, said, "Many of us are missing something in life because we're after the second best." Eric said, "I put before you what I have found to be the best, one who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior for the young and the old. Lord, here I am." That's the way a man prays when he knows who he's talking to, and he loves Him, and he has sincerity and faith. He had the faith to realize that God's plan is for me to follow Him, and anything that comes as a result of that will be for my good and for God's glory. So I'll follow God because nothing else matters. That's a singular vision. That's a way to pray, and that's a way to live that frees a man from caring about what happens, because he realizes if he's going after the first best, what he's been created to do, to honor Jesus with his life, that whatever happens, and if you know Eric Liddell's story, a lot of things happen as a result of his choices. And he knew that whatever happens doesn't matter, because if I spend time worrying about them, I'll miss out on the most important thing, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior of young and old. 1 Timothy 2:8 says that, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Ephesians 3 is another example. Expects believers to be, quote, rooted and grounded in love. Love should flow from us to our neighbor, more so towards God who saved us while we are far off. This passion, this ardor for our prayer and who we're praying to should naturally flow from us. And I don't think it's something that can be manufactured. I don't think it's something that can be put on as a show. It's something that results as a natural overflowing of having spent time with God. A young child who doesn't understand prays differently than an old man who has walked a long time and has been forgiven many times. We pray differently because of how much we have been forgiven, or how much we understand about how much we have been forgiven. It's beautiful when my children pray, but they pray for very small, childlike things. And I think that honors God. It's where they are and what they understand. But they've never lived as long as I have, and I haven't lived as long as my father has. And these things change the way that my father prays differently than the way I pray too. There's a fervency, there's this ardor, to use the word here, there's a sincerity and a deep love that comes from understanding what's been done for you. And that should naturally overflow in our prayers. Lifting holy hands, praying with fervency and sincerity and understanding who we're praying to. These things change the way that we pray. So the A in our little memory device here is for ardor. That's the way we should pray. How should we pray? We should pray with ardor. We should never make it a dead prayer. And if we find ourselves in a rut where we have been praying for the same things in the same way, maybe with distracted minds, I think that should be a wake-up call that maybe there's something in our relationship with God that's changing the way that we pray. It's not necessarily like we need to fix the symptom, which is we need to pray differently. Maybe we need to spend more time remembering who God is and what we've been saved from. Spending time loving God, reading His Word. And that will overflow into our prayers, naturally, and without having to try. I think some of the greatest quotes and the greatest prayers and the greatest things that have ever been written have come from men who are suffering. And I think that just tells us a little something about that. They understand that they have been through a lot with a great God who made sure they got through it. And as a result, their prayers were changed. Reading something from Corrie Ten Boom, it's different than reading somebody who hasn't suffered. Reading somebody like Eric Liddell talk about chasing the number one thing and nothing else matters. You know he walked that, so his prayer was different. So we are to pray this way, remembering God's position, being responsive to what we understand, praying with passion, that ardor. And finally, we are to yield. And so the last letter here is Y for yield. What I mean by yield is we are to pray with perseverance, waiting upon Him, and humbling ourselves to His will. Yes, sir.
Before you go on to yield, I'd be interested to hear what you or Jeff or both of you have to say with regards to formulaic prayer. I know our Anglican brothers use a prayer book. Mm-hmm. I know the Reformers and the Puritans compose catechisms, but they also give examples of prayer before meat or saying a prayer before dinner or lunch. And there seems to be a tendency oftentimes that in this culture that extemporaneous prayer is the only thing to do. And so I don't know if you have anything to say about that, or Jeff, if you wanted to weigh in on comments about prayer book style or formulas. I know that the Lord Jesus gave us an example of how to pray.
Yeah. I don't think one precludes the other. I don't think praying a formulated prayer means necessarily it is without passion. I don't think that's what they're referring to here. I know throughout history there's been movements in the church that talked about formulaic, so reading scripture out loud or doing things as a congregation the way we do, where we all read a question and response. That's been called doing violence to the freedom of the worshiper in the past by some people. I don't think that's exactly what it means here, because I pray, I think when I use the Lord's Prayer, it reminds me in a much deeper and I think more passionate way what I'm saying and who I'm talking to. It's a tool given to us. I don't know why it should be shunned. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I'll just point out, in question 187, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? It says there in the second half of the answer that the Lord's Prayer may be used as a prayer, meaning there's nothing wrong with saying the Lord's Prayer as your prayer. It says, so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. That is to say, as long as it's not rote, as long as you're saying it but your mind's not engaged and your heart's not engaged, you're not actually exercising faith in the prayer.
Yeah.
So I think that's our answer.
Yeah. And as a side note, Martin Luther wrote a great little thing, and I can't remember the title of it, but it's a short little thing he wrote. It's an essay.
Simple Way to Pray.
Yeah. Simple Way to Pray. He talks about that. If you got a little bit of time, say the Creed, say the Lord's Prayer, and if you got time, maybe that will lead you into a deeper, more fluid style of prayer. But Martin Luther prescribed it as a tool to go from busy mind on the world to focus in on God, so he would begin and sort of use it as a tool to force his will to conform to, now I'm thinking about you, God. So just by the act of using a prescribed prayer like that, you can see how that would actually be leading you closer to a fervent and more sincere prayer. So I say, he's probably right, I think. That sounds pretty scripturally sound.
And I guess just the further point would be, obviously the Lord's Prayer, I don't have any issue particularly with that, but having read the Common Prayer Book, some of the older version, at least, that has been changed, I see some value in some of those prayers.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I grew up in the Episcopal Church at one point, and one of the reasons for that, I think it's a good reason, is so that you don't wander off into a liberalism. Those prayers were set there for a reason, to standardize certain prayers, or certainly the service itself, and it kind of keeps you from wandering off into all kinds of other strange liberal positions.
I can see the wisdom of that, especially if you're praying God's words back to Him. You can rest assured you're praying the right things. Yeah, that makes sense. Yes, sir.
And the context of the Puritans, the nonconformists, we have to remember that they were trying to shove these common prayers down on them. They said you had to pray them. So that's a lot different than saying you can use these, or they're a good guide, as opposed to now you have to use them. You can't use anything else. So that's what a lot of the Puritans were writing against.
Very good point. Yes, sir?
A couple of things. I had some friends in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and they talked about praying down a psalm. And that's what they meant by it. Sometimes from the pulpit they did that, took a shorter psalm and prayed through that psalm, prayed God's word back to Him. Now, The other thing I was thinking in support of what Jeff was saying, I agree with him. There's a phrase, take with you words, in the King James Version. Does anybody know where that is? It suggests prepared prayer.
Hmm.
I wish that I just... That's all I remember is that phrase, take with you words.
Well, I think it would also be important for this topic to remember that the New Testament church, when they got together, they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So they used material that was already written, and they just sang it back to God. So the process was already pretty standardized. I think along the way, restating Scripture into something like the form of a confession, which is, if it's true to Scripture, then it carries the same authority as Scripture. It uses different words, but it's saying God's message in the same way. I can see that a prayer would be a rearranged version of the Lord's Prayer, but if it still carries the weight of Scripture and is still advancing the same ideas Scripture tells us to pray and in what ways to pray, then that would be a fine thing to use. Just always remembering that man's uninspired words are of a lesser quality than, like you said, praying the Scripture back to God, you're certain you won't wander off. I think that's very wise. I can see that anyway. So our last section here, the Y stands for yield. We are to pray without ceasing, yet yielding to God's timing and His answers. This is the way that we pray. We are to pray. We're constantly given encouragement throughout Scripture to pray. Pray often. Pray in all things. Pray without ceasing. And yet, we're told, yield to God's timing. Yield to God's answers. Because sometimes God's answers and His perspective and His plan may not be what we see in our limited perspective. And that is a very hard thing to hear when we're praying for something that we ourselves believe is the right thing that God should do. We trust that God hears our prayers and that even the act of prayer is good for our own souls. So we are to continually practice this prayer, including this mindset of not my will, but yours be done. And that's again, evidence that the Lord's Prayer is a very useful tool for us. Spurgeon said this, "If the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts, for blessed are all they that wait for Him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people." Ephesians 6:18, this is one of the verses that the divines offer up as scripture proof here. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Okay, this is the style of prayer we should be engaged in, not a once-in-a-while thing, but a constant prayer. And yet, contrast that with Micah 7:7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We are to pray without ceasing, knowing that it's ultimately God's decision how and when to answer us. Matthew 26:39, this is Jesus' prayer. "He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." This is the way we're to pray. We're to understand that when we pray, we are not the ones who decide how the prayer is answered, or when, or in what manner. There are times when we will have to wait on the Lord for a long time. There are times when we will wait on the Lord to give us an answer, and eventually we get the answer, and it's not what we wanted. And there are times when we pray and pray and pray, and sometimes it's 20, 30, or more years, and then we see the answer to the prayer. And we see that because we were faithful in praying without ceasing, that God, who has heard us, has emboldened our faith, because now He's trained us. It's kind of like running with weights. If I know how to pray for something for 10 years, I'm a stronger prayer. Seeing prayers answered is a blessing. There have been a number of times in my life that I know from talking to my parents, even when I was a child and too young to remember these things, that prayers were offered up and quick answers were given. When I was a child, I crawled up onto a windowsill, and when my parents, apparently I was a half monkey because I was climbing all over the place, and I climbed up on a windowsill and I was about to fall out of the open window, and I guess either my mother or my father caught me real quick. And anyway, in the process, as I'm going out the window, I hit my chin and bit my tongue off. It was hanging on by a small, thin piece. And of course, being a little baby, every time I sucked my thumb, it reopened the wound and it was bleeding all over my sheets at night, and I was crying constantly because of the pain. They didn't know if it was going to cause speech problems and all these other things. So their church came together, prayed, laid hands on me, and the next day my tongue was completely better, as if no mark had ever been there, overnight. So there are times when prayer happens that way. But I also know that there are times when we pray for family members. Let's use that as an example. I love him, and I want him to know my God, and I want him to be a Christian. I want him to experience all the blessings of what God has for him, but he's wandering, and he doesn't want anything to do with God. And I've been praying for him for 5 years, and then 10 years, and 15 years. And there are times when God built up our strength by saying, I have a plan, and you don't see it. Keep praying. It's good for you to pray. It's not that I don't hear you, but God is telling us that sometimes we need to humble ourselves and say, your will be done. We're not to stop praying, but we are to remember that the ultimate answering of that prayer, the timing, the method, is not ours. It's our Heavenly Father's. There was something I read a long time ago on the perspective of us versus God that I think is really useful here. It was actually by Max Lucado, who, say what you want about him, I think he's an excellent communicator. I think he writes very clear books. Max Lucado wrote a book about his child's hamster getting loose in the house, and his daughter was never supposed to take the hamster out of the ball. But of course, kids are like, yeah, I want to play with the hamster. So the hamster comes out, and 2 minutes later, the hamster's missing. They don't know where it is. Okay, so it's scurried off somewhere. Daughter's crying and weeping, and they look all over, and they find the hamster, but the hamster has gone to the half-open grand piano and has somehow managed to get under the strings into the body of the piano. So Max Lucado is writing this in a very comical, very, you know, you can see it as a dad when he writes it. So he starts looking around going, how are we going to get this hamster out? And that's when he realized that there are no screws on a piano. So he was looking around, how do I take this apart to get, there's nothing you can take apart. And he said he realized at that point he had no idea how pianos were made. So this poor little hamster is at the far end of the piano, and it's terrified, heart beating, you know, crouched in the corner, doesn't know what's going on. So he tried, there's one little area where if you could get the hamster over there, you could just barely get your hand down into the strings and pull the hamster out. But of course, the hamster is as far away from there as possible. So his perspective is, I know you need to be over here. You need to come over here. So he tried talking sweetly. He tried putting food where it needed to be. None of that worked. He tried banging on the thing, which was terribly terrifying. Apparently, the hamster just freaked out. And he uses this as an example of God's perspective versus our perspective. If we're the hamster, we don't know we need to go over there. We don't know this is what needs to happen. And God sometimes is willing to entice us with quick rewards. And sometimes God is willing to hurt us temporarily because he sees the greater perspective that if you don't come over here, you will starve and die. So you need to come over here. But from our perspective, all we get is, why are you being so mean to me? And from our perspective, sometimes we see, ooh, he's dangling cheese for me to come over here. And that's the way that God answers prayers, I think. Oftentimes we see God, please answer this prayer, and it's answered. And oftentimes we have to pray like Jesus, who says, I don't want this cup, but it's your will, not me. And Christ gives us this wonderful example of submission to God in a big thing, not just a little thing. As silly as the story of the hamster is, Christ prayed, let this cup of your wrath pass away from me, but not my will, yours be done. That's how we're to pray. So, in summary, when we pray, I hope this is a useful tool. I wanted to make something that was easy for me to remember, so I hope it's useful for you guys as well. If we remember God's position versus us, an easy way to remember that is just to picture. God is high and lifted up, and we're dust and ashes, like Abraham said. If we are responsive when we pray, knowing what I know about God, how then will I pray? With a penitent heart, thankful and overflowing. I should pray passionately because of what I understand. It should never be a rote, lifeless prayer. There was a quote I used last week in our Sunday school. A man said he taught his parrot to pray the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't make it a prayer. You know, he said all the words, but it wasn't a prayer. What was missing? Ardor, passion, investment, emotional investment. And we are ultimately to yield to God. He has told us to pray without ceasing, and yet sometimes he tells us, you're not getting an answer right now, or sometimes he answers in a way that we are not initially happy with. But if we remember God's perspective, And if we know him long enough to trust that he has our good at heart, we can trust God when he gives us an answer we don't like. When we get a diagnosis that that scares us to death, we can trust God because all things work together for his glory, and we're on his team. We're adopted in his family. If an earthly father wouldn't give his kid something horrible, we can trust even more so with God's great love that when he sends us something, even though it might be scary, like he's slamming on the piano to get us to move where we need to move, ultimately we can trust that God is a God who's not hurting us because of some capricious love of hurting us. God is a God who desires the best for his creation. We were created to bring him glory and to know him and to be known and to be in a relationship with him. And so because of that, we can yield to his answers and his timing. That's the way we should pray. And I hope the P-R-A-Y abbreviation is helpful for you guys. I plan on using it kind of as a mental cue for myself. So I'm not saying it. Maybe today was more for me than for anybody else. But I plan on praying this way to remember when I approach God to not approach him flippantly and to approach him with a realism that sort of reflects what I know of him and what I know he has done for me. Lord willing, this will be a way that we can all pray that, not in a way that this will finagle better results from our prayer, but in a way that I think will change us more than God. Any questions or comments?
Just real quick, I just want to point out that this is true for individual private prayers, and it is also true for public corporate prayers. When a man stands up to lead others in a prayer, whether the family or the whole church, if the other people in the room bow their heads and close their eyes, but their souls are not engaged, if there is no understanding of what is being prayed, there's no ardor in the heart, there's no exercise of faith, then those people are not actually praying. They're just there when somebody else is praying, and that's not how we should pray.
Yeah, that's an excellent reminder, because we'll hear that in just a few minutes. And if we are to make it a prayer that's glorifying to God and useful for us, we ought to remember to be emotionally invested. If we agree and say amen, it ought to be because we heard him and we agree, not just because that's what people in suits do at church. Any other questions or comments? All right.